Well, let's go on with this article from the Worldwide Church of God entitled, Does the Bible Teach Universal Salvation? And we'll pick it up where we ended on the last tape and begin with the words where they charge that God is only man's Savior. He is only their Savior on condition they someday do believe. Now, that is neither stated here nor anywhere else. And what is stated here is something that could not be true if possibly some would not in the future eventually come to believe. Going on with the article, this man says of Christ that he did already taste death for the sake of everyone, Hebrews 2:9. But nothing is said here about the ultimate result in terms of numbers actually saved. Well, I would only say so. We didn't claim that it was. Then they cite Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. Now, this passage is a deep passage, and I would not appeal to it for salvation concerning incorruptibility, immortality, vivification. What is spoken of here, it's much more accurate in the Concordant Version, that the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon, so that this should occur, that this is what the saving grace of God brings to pass, you see. And it's speaking of saving one from being insane and unjust and irreverent and turning to sanity, justice, and devoutness. That's the salvation in view here. And that is a glorious passage and a very important one. And I think it should speak to our hearts that when Paul and Titus and any others who had had a great change from the wrong to the right, that it should speak to their hearts that they were a living letter written to all men. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. And that this letter is to all humanity, that this is a matter that is to all. Not all things in the Scriptures, by any means, are to all, but they are all for all, though they speak of other groups. But the message that appeared in graciously changing the walk of Paul and Titus needs to be something that is to all humanity, so that they would not imagine that this was something only for Paul and Titus. Again, this is to reach out to all mankind. This speaks in a glorious way here of God's saving grace, not his chance-giving possibilities that depend on you. No, his saving grace. It's simply that there's a time for everything, and today is most definitely not his time for all to enter into the saving grace spoken of here in Titus chapter 2. Most of the ecclesia haven't entered into much of it even. So the fact is that that passage doesn't deal with eschatology as such, though I think it does have a certain bearing on it, as I've endeavored to share. But they say, nonetheless, their comment on Titus 2:11, the Worldwide Church writer's comment is, yes, the salvation is available for all. Now, that's not what it says. It's the saving grace of God has made an advent in changing Paul and Titus. Now, to say it's that which is actually the work of God in saving man, and that in which he does so as a favor to them, which therefore cannot be out of them taking a course of action in order to therefore qualify for it, or else it wouldn't be grace, to represent that glorious truth as if something that is merely available is again to contradict truth, and is just them having something to say when they're at their wits' end to deal with the text itself. Going on, the writer says that understanding the full enormous potential, they mean a, you know, possibility, included in Christ's redemption, plus the usage of the word all, that is, that it may be hyperbolic or restricted, immediately clears up any problem with such verses as Romans 11 through 26. That is to say, oh, lest you might think that all Israel shall be saved, we're here to tell you that that's merely an exaggeration. And similarly, concerning God's mercy upon all, in verse 32, That is such gross straining at the text. The very fact that there is such a thing as hyperbole, that is very evident in a case such as all Judea went out to the baptism of John or something like that, gives no one any ground whatever for saying that therefore, when it speaks of all who sinned, or God is the Savior of all mankind, or he is, or that he has locked all in stubbornness to have mercy upon all, that therefore those passages too are figures of speech. For this sensible, sane rule concerning figures of speech, brethren, is that you take a statement literally, unless in the nature of things, it just is not sensible or possible literally. And there is no reason at all to that is within the range of sanity and sensibility to not take those statements literally. They are utterly gratuitously appealing to the fact of certain occasional restricted or hyperbolic uses of all in order to ask you to accept their idea that it should be present in such a passage as Romans 11:32. For that is a gratuitous charge. There's every reason to think that Romans 11:32 is a literal statement and that there is no reason to think that it is something that is merely a hyperbole or a restricted statement concerning mankind. I would say, as far as Romans 11:26 is concerned, when it says all Israel will be saved, that in that context it's not speaking about the unjust at that time being saved, nor should we use this verse as a verse that deals with eschatology. Now, we don't do that. We use that verse in its context when it's speaking about the rescuer arriving and delivering Israel, and Israel being those who live through the time of the end and who are not destroyed, and those who are worthy of the resurrection. All these would be in view, but not the unjust. That's certainly true as far as the context where Romans 11:26 is used. But Romans 11:32 is a much broader matter and speaks of the wide course of God's affairs with the nations and with Israel, and is followed by the statement, oh, the depth, you know, speaking of the great depth of God's ways and the inscrutability of the things that he designs. Let's read it there in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord? Or who became his advisor? Or who gives to him first, and it will be repaid him, that is, someone else? Seeing that out of him and through him and for him is all, to him be the glory for the eons. Amen. Now think about this and think carefully. If there is to be any restriction in the affairs of man in the course of the eons, in nature or in human action, of the all here in Romans 11:36, then Paul's point is brought to the ground. And since Paul's point of none being his advisor, knowing his mind, or giving something to God that God had not given to them first, that no one does these things, seeing that all is out of him, this has to be a universal all. It has to be an exceedingly wide scope. Other than God himself, everything else is out of God. All, save the deity himself, is out of God. For Paul says, who knew the mind of the Lord? Or who became his advisor? Or who gives something to him first? Well, seeing that no one does these things, then we can clearly see that all is out of God. But if there was even one who knew his mind, even one who became his advisor, or one who gave something to him first, then there would be at least some things that were not out of God. And of course, as most people think, they do not even think that God creates, they do not even believe that he creates evil, but they do not recognize his hand as bringing the good either. So frankly, they see precious little as out of him. They see these things as merely made possible by him, and somehow or another, supposedly being out of a creature, as if you can imagine anything in an absolute sense being out of a creature who himself is created. How can he be a source? That is, how could the creature be an absolute source? And the whole point is that we see the wideness and the greatness of God and glorify Him as God, seeing that all is out of Him, through Him, and for Him, and the glory is for Him. Would we have some of the glory be for us or for others? Well, unless all is out of Him, there's going to be independent glory. There's going to be independent greatness. And Paul's whole message is that such ones as ourselves are called, that no flesh should be glorying in His sight, so that we will never be able to glory or boast in ourselves. It's not talking about being modest, but it's talking about having something that we could see independently of ourselves, in ourselves, you know, and so that no one else may do so either. That's the whole purpose in God's workings of the eons, that He may become all in all, that we really become nothing in ourselves, and that He becomes everything to us, that He becomes our all. This is the message. You see, God is not providing man with a way to show what he can do, to show what man can do. He is not giving man a floor upon which to work out his own greatness and his own achievements, so that there may be a glory and a greatness in man, that though there would be God's glory and greatness, yet still there would be an independent, tremendous glory and greatness of man that was quite man's achievement. And the whole idea that almost all theology has, and none hold it more more faithfully to an inaccurate concept than the worldwide church does, that of the idea that man is in reality is his own achievement after God has done all that he will do, then that which makes all the difference between success and victory is actually the work of man and not the work of God. And it logically follows that that is where the glory should go, because after all, it supposedly is the independent work of man. Independent in the sense that I mean it, after that God has done all that he will do, they say then it's up to you, you see. So that's not the way it is. We are his achievement, lest anyone should be boasting, for we are his achievement, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, that which God prepares beforehand, so that we should be walking in them. He prepared them beforehand, were his achievement. Those specific things that he prepared for us to walk in, he is our God, we are his achievement, we walk in them. The contingency that we should do so is based upon the fact that there's no boasting in ourselves in the matter, and that we are his achievement, and we are in the process of being created. Figuratively, we are his farm, his building, his pottery. We are not robots, brethren, but we are pottery. And literally, we are his achievement. To him be the glory, so that no flesh should be boasting. And as Paul said, may it not be mine to be boasting except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5:18 is also quoted by this author that is clear enough, even in the King James Version, and the man says that, well, lest you have a difficulty in accepting worldwide church theology, which is quite to the contrary, we want to explain to you that's just a potential, or that's an exaggerated statement, or some such thing, so that you don't really believe that as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Lest you believe that, this writer is going to explain it to you. Now, which one are you going to believe? The true church representative or the Word of God? On this matter, that's even clear enough in either the Authorized Version and for that matter, whatever version it is that they're citing from here. In the next section, they ask the question, is reconciliation the same as salvation? Well, my answer would be to that this statement cannot be answered, precisely at least, in a yes or no answer. And the reason why is this. The word salvation is a very broad, wide, encompassing term. It may speak of being saved from sin. It may speak of being saved from a hailstorm, or being saved from drowning in the lake. It is the salvation of sinners that is in view in Paul's first epistle to Timothy when he said, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And since I was the worst sinner, the foremost sinner, I was shown mercy, Paul says. And faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome, that God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. These things be charging and teaching, you see. And this is the salvation from sin, not from a rainstorm or something. But the fact is, the word salvation speaks of our need of being delivered out of some lack that we have. Now, reconciliation is one kind of salvation that we need. As long as we're estranged, we need to be saved from being estranged by becoming reconciled. As long as we are constituted sinners and have a crooked heart, we need to be saved from that by, in due time, being constituted just and being given a heart such as that as Christ has, and to be like him, you see. But these are different matters of salvation. Reconciliation, justification, conciliation, the matter of the propitiatory shelter, that he is our propitiatory, that he's the basis upon which God is favorably inclined to us. All of these matters are aspects of salvation. Reconciliation is a kind of salvation, or is one matter that we need to be saved from not having. Now, that's about the best explanation I can give of it. But they go on, and they quote Romans 5:10, which says reconciled in the version they're quoting from. But this is not reconcile here. It's the word conciliate. And if you'll see the usage of that in 1 Corinthians 7, where one is estranged from their mate, and the advice is to become conciliated to the mate, to become that which is in accord with a change, and the change is toward peace, and in English we call that conciliate, and you can see that that is a one-sided matter. So that shows the force of this word is conciliate, by beyond question, and it should not be reconciled here in Romans 5:10. I think there's only three places where it's reconciled, and the other are conciliate in the various forms. But they say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. No, we were conciliated to God through the death of his son. And then this writer coarsely says, does that mean then it's all over? You know, ha, 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 that type of thing. Yes, brother, for us, if you will, it does. We were conciliated to God by the death of his son. And that being conciliated, if you think about it, if when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, you see, and that now being justified in his blood, Paul says we shall be saved from the indignation, that is the indignation of God, through him, through Christ. So if he would do that for us then, die for us when we were yet enemies, that he commends his love to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes, well, much rather than, that is to say, if he would do that then, well then, much rather than, now the justification is taken care of, because you see, as he says, Christ was given up because of our offenses, and was roused because of our justifying, we being justified in his blood. It's all taken care of at that time, as far as justification is concerned for us. Then being now justified, from now on, justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. It shouldn't surprise us that if he was willing to die for our sakes when we were yet sinners, while being now justified in the sight of God, it shouldn't surprise us that since we're now justified, which we certainly weren't back then, that now that we're even justified, that he would certainly save us from that God would save us from his indignation through the work of his son, through Christ. And Paul says, for if being enemies, this is true, for if being enemies, we were conciliated to God through the death of his son, and that's the if of argument, as the passage goes on and shows, and 2 Corinthians 5 demonstrates, much rather, being conciliated, you see, we shall be saved in his life. Much rather, again, if he would do that then, well, much rather will he do this now. This means that any kind of risk or danger of us possibly entering into God's indignation, into his just judging with fury, affliction, indignation, and distress upon us for our failings, because of the special grace that he is giving to display of his greatness in the body of Christ, this ecclesia, this group of outcalled ones, that this means that any danger of us coming into his indignation, yes, it is all over. And we would praise him for it and thank him for it and pray that this writer would come to see it himself for his own joy and peace in believing and his assurance in understanding what God's word says, so that he would see that grace is on the throne. Grace is the king here. Grace should be reigning through righteousness for Lyphaeonian. And the righteousness is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, as the whole message is explained here. And grace is in charge. But returning to this man's words, where he says, does that mean then it's all over? Because I should say that we were conciliated to God by the death of his son. Does that mean that none will enter into judgment, that the second death will not occur? Well, no, those things are not over. For that matter, the matter of our mortality, and that we may yet ourselves enter into the first death ourselves, as most believers have done. Well, obviously those things are not all over. He's not really demonstrating the point through the prejudicial language of is it all over? Does what is declared in Romans 5:10 does it follow from that even God's enemies are saved, or that they at least will be saved? I would say that this is not declared here, and we should not conclude it from this. No, and that's not our position. Let's continue. He says, much more, quoting the word he's translating, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have now received our reconciliation, is his comment on this. Now, of course, they believe that maybe you will and maybe you won't, and it's all up to you. They don't believe even what this verse says concerning themselves, in the case of the worldwide church. But they would explain it by their misunderstandings and their inferences from others, which, if true, would contradict this passage. And so that's even a further confusion they have in their own minds. And they point out that reconciliation, or rather conciliation, in this verse precedes salvation. Well, of course, that's true. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, that rather conciliates us to himself, and gave us the ministry, or better, the dispensation of conciliation. And they quote that, and then they say, so that's all there is to it, say some universalists. Well, I'd like to know what is meant by so that's all there is to it, some universalists. I don't know of any who believe the promises I do concerning eschatology that would say, so that's all there is to it. But then they say, let's read on. Let's see if God's unilateral action, that is, God's one-sided action, is all that is required for salvation. Now, I would not say that it is all that is required for salvation to finally come to be, for there are all the other stages in view. We enter into the first death, most of us who are believers do. Mortality does not stop. We have the forfeit and loss at the dais of Christ for what we've put into practice. The unbeliever who is dead to God is brought to such life as he may have mortally for the day of judging, and then condemned. That this is certainly true, that these things are also, and so it's very misleading to say that our position is to the effect, well, it's all over, or something like that. It's not all over. This is not that all that is required. It is required that man go through many different things before the consummation of the eschatological viewpoint that Paul brings out is brought to fruition. So, let's make that clear. And then they quote, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then they ask the question, now why should God have to be making an appeal? Well, the answer is because he would have us to be conciliated to him. This is what is revealed, that as if it were him beseeching himself, rather he's doing it through his ambassadors, telling the immature and ignorant members of the ecclesia, of those who are his people, that in fact you were conciliated to God through the death of his son, and he is not reckoning your offenses to you, and what was impossible to the flesh, God did in sending his son and condemned sin in the flesh in the work of his son. Now these things are settled. Now in view of this fact, you lay down your mistrust and your lack of peace and your anything and everything that stands in the way of true conciliated attitude to your God, and all these things of fearing him and terrorized by what you think he's going to do, which is no, just the error of such false teachers as the worldwide church, and you see that no, he loves you and he is not reckoning your offenses, however offensive they may be to you, and your sins he has condemned, and he is in the work of his son at the cross, who became sin for us, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. That he has done all of these things, and that then you see that we shall be saved from the indignation of God through Christ, and will be saved in his life. Now that he is alive again, being justified in his blood, now he is alive and he's going to save us from all that we need to be saved from, you see. And when you have all these things, you can become conciliated to God. Now, as long as you have worldwide church theology, you can't be conciliated to God because you have terror and a spirit of fear and bondage. And if you obey from the heart the type of teaching that Paul gave to the Romans and the rest of those to whom he writes in his evangel, then you can see the true message of conciliation, and then you can respond in kind. And the reason why such an appeal should be made, be conciliated to God, is because of the great need that every one of us have as believers for this realization in our life, for our mind, and for our walk. That's the purpose for it, rather than there being no good reason for it. The writer says, and what is that appeal? It's that we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled, rather conciliated to God. Then he says, so not even the reconciliation is complete until those who are or were enemies of God respond to God's offer. Now, offer is unscriptural. It is not an offer. It is an imperative. It is a command. You do it. You should not reason, therefore, you have the wherewithal to do it. Commands, law, if you will, in general, gives a recognition of sin and of human inability, increases the offensiveness when we fail, and turns us to God that we may be saved to obey him. The fact is that the imperative command is given, be conciliated to God. And of course the reconciliation, such reconciliation as even at the very best that we may enjoy now, is not completed until we are conciliated ourselves, even as God is conciliated. Whoever said anything to the contrary? We never did. We need to be told what to do because of our ignorance and of our need. And so we are told what to do. But then when we do obey, we say, what have we but what we've received? A willing heart, an obedient walk in some measure. In the grace of God, I am what I am. I behave myself in his grace so that there's no boasting in myself. Then they go to these words, in Christ shall all be made alive. And then they say, probably the most convincing passage. Now that may be true. I think it's an exceedingly convincing passage, though I think others are perhaps as convincing. But in any case, they say probably the most convincing passage believed to support the universalist argument is found in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, or rather all are dying, for there are some who at the advent of Christ will not be put to repose, certainly, and think of all those who will not die in the coming eon and then will never even possibly die, even from their viewpoint, in the eon that follows when there's no more death. So there's a great number who do not die, and this is inaccurate to say that in Adam all die, for there's great numbers who do not. Rather, in Adam, for as in Adam all are dying, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, shall all be vivified. Now, they quote again, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or rather, I quoted it again. The use of the word all in this statement seems to present us. Now, lest you think it does, they're going to show us something otherwise. That the word all in this statement seems to present us with an exact contrast between Adam and Christ. Brethren, it does not seem to. It does. All shall share in Christ's life the same way we now all experience death because of Adam. That's true. That's what it states. Even as in Adam all are dying. And all are dying in Adam, and none have a thing to do with that fact. They were born into that condition. There was no choice in the matter. Whether they could have avoided a choice or not is another question. But there wasn't even a choice to make, to encounter concerning this matter. They were born into it. Well, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Even as and thus also. You didn't have a thing to do with the one matter. You didn't have a thing to do with the other. Let it sink into your mind. Even as and thus also. The writer says that some assume Paul was speaking of the entirety of humanity in both cases. Now, I would trust that we don't do that. We don't want to. We want to see whether or not that is the case. And if any do assume that, then that wouldn't be the right thing to do. But if some should assume it, there are some others who have good reason to be convicted that Paul was speaking of the entirety of humanity in both cases, I would say. But before reaching any conclusions, the writer says, we should ask a couple of questions. First, what is the subject of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? And then the writer, you can very easily reply, why resurrection? The answer to this is, of course, the resurrection. Now, I would say this, that resurrection is a subject in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the matter that some of the Corinthians denied resurrection. There is the matter of vivification, and there is the matter of rousing as well. There are a number of things dealt with, and at different times, and to say that that is the subject, as if there was no other subject in this chapter, is quite unfortunate. And that's leading the person off from the beginning here. And Paul says, and to whom is Paul writing? To those who are in Christ, as we read in the beginning of the first chapter of the epistle. And that's evident that that's who the letter is to. Well, now, did you never speak of anyone else when you wrote a letter to someone than that person himself? I fail to see any strength in either one of these matters, for there are a number of subjects in 1 Corinthians 15, and what a letter in those to whom a letter is written may only be a small group of those to whom a letter is written and the matter that is discussed in that letter. In further examining the context of this chapter, we find there were some in the church at Corinth who were doubting the resurrection, verse 12. In explaining the implications of such doubts, the apostle assures them that if Christians, those in Christ, are not to be resurrected, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and their faith is in vain, verses 13 and 14. They are still in their sins, and those who died in Christ have perished. That's true. They would have perished, not have been with their immortal souls in heaven. They would have simply perished. Paul makes it very clear here that the resurrection of the saints, the Christians of Corinth, as well as the believers today, is inexorably linked to the literal historical resurrection of the body of Christ. All of this is fine, and I would simply agree with it. That is, unless Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact, Christians are wasting their time. In verse 20, the apostle banishes all doubt with the statement, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Then follows what some have interpreted as Paul's doctrine of universal salvation. We don't interpret it as any such thing. We believe that even as in Adam all are dying, that thus also in Christ all will be being made to live. And that this is in the context speaking of, as we intend to show, speaking of all mankind. And it should speak to us when it says all in Adam, for who all are in Adam. The writer says, if we were to look at Paul's statement in verse 22 apart from the context in which it was written, we might well conclude that the wicked as well as the righteous will be saved. Now, the inference here is that those of us who have the position such as I do are ignoring the context. We are not ignoring the context. We recognize that nearby in this writing of what verse 22 says and all the way through to 28, that what is developed in those seven verses is contiguous to a matters that this writer has just spoken about. But let's not deceive ourselves in the in equating close proximity on the same page with true context. They're two entirely different things, and you must think deeply to decide which is which. And the writer says this, however, this explanation, the explanation that that I have, he says it must be rejected because it does not square with the context, which is a nice way of saying close proximity. And he's abusing close proximity and calling it context. Then the writer says that all is first qualified in verse 18. Well, now let's see what all is in view in verse 18. Let's read in verse 17. Now, if Christ has not been roused, vain is your faith, you are still in your sins. Consequently, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. Now, I would think that I don't even see the word all there in that passage, if I passed over it, excuse me, but that is certainly speaking of the believers there. But now in verse 19, which this writer doesn't bring out, where it says, if we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, the we is the believer, and the rest, that is all mankind, are the rest. He says, if we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all humans are we. Now that's the context when Paul enters into his grand parenthetical revelation in verses 20 through 28. The setting is that we are more forlorn than all humankind if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been resurrected. That we would be more forlorn than all humankind. That is the setting when Paul goes on and speaks about resurrection, rousing, and vivification, and says that even as in Adam, all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. It is referring to all mankind. That is the setting, and as we'll see from the way the passage develops for other reasons, that that has to be the case, as well as the fact that we have the companion passages dealing with related matters in Romans 5 and in Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Ephesians 1, and 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 4. The fact that the ecclesia is spoken of in verse 18 and is also spoken of in verse 19 does not exclude the fact that we, the ecclesia, are more forlorn than all mankind if Christ has not been roused from among the dead. Now, all mankind is the last thought that Paul leads us, that he leaves us with, before he introduces what certainly is properly an interlude, and so is properly set off by parentheses in verses 20 through 28, before Paul returns to the subject he's speaking of directly concerning the ecclesia and Christ being having been resurrected in verse 29. And the all mankind is what he leaves us with, and that is what he speaks of in his grand argument. Therefore, that's what follows. That's the natural way to deal with it. And as I said, I intend to show how it has to be as we see the three classes of the first fruit, thereupon those who are Christ in his presence, and thereafter the consummation. Let's consider those things. Then this writer points out that similarly in verse 27, that the word all is present there, and yet it's spoken of that God himself is accepted when the word all is used. Let's see. Now, whenever he may be saying that all is subject, it is evident that it is outside of him who subjects all to him. That is, the only exception that is given here is God. It certainly is evident that God is not included in the all to be subjected, for he is the subjector. That's the very reason why it's evident that God is accepted. But if you will carefully read, there is also clear evidence that he is the only one that is accepted, and that's what is in view when Paul says it's evident that God is accepted. But all are going to be made alive. And we would not include God in the vivification, of course, or in the subjection, of course. But we would include all the rest of whom their nature and situation is fitting to be involved in this greatest blessing for the purpose that God may be all in all. Now, the writer says, for final proof that all is limited in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, isn't that something? Of course, it's limited in every single passage, I would reply. But it's limited to the ecclesia in some cases. It's limited to all mankind in other cases. In other cases, simply the word all is used, and we must decide by the nature of things and by the true, genuine context what is involved in those cases. But this writer says, we've given you proof that all is limited in 1 Corinthians 15, as if that we didn't think it was limited. But limited to what is the question? He says, see the repeated usages of the words in verse 51 to refer to Christians only. Now, what of it? If, I should say, the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, is in view in verses 50 and 51 in the latter part of the chapter. Well, of course they are, even as they are in view in other places in this book. But that doesn't follow that, therefore, in the section 23 through 28, that they are the only ones in view. What illogical conclusions to come to, such as this writer does. Two conclusions result. Number one is that the passage itself has only Christians in view. The fact that other passages in this chapter only have, if you will, Christians in view, certainly does not therefore prove that all passages where the word all is used in this chapter only have Christians in view, because of the nature of things, the true context, and any considerations of the development of one point upon another that we want to consider, that is what is going to decide who is in view in the all, not just the unquestioned fact that there are certain verses in this section of Scripture that are only speaking of those who are in the ecclesia. And then the writer says, remember, only the repentant believer is in Christ. And I would say, so? The fact is that the is, in this sense, is not referring to is of a fact, but is of the present tense. And just because these are the only ones who are in Christ at the present does not say that therefore, that's generalizing in one's reasoning, that therefore that will always be the case. And yet he leaves you with that sort of reasoning, which is very improper. The writer then says that the subject under discussion, then, does not even touch on the fate of the ungodly. Well, that's certainly false, because it speaks of the abolishment of death at a specific time, which is in view after Christ is subject to the Father and all sovereignties and authorities are nullified, and that this is the time when the all being made alive comes into its fruition. And I would say the writer's treatment of these passages saying that all believers would share in the resurrection with Christ at his return, because they were a part of the very body of Christ, even that won't serve worldwide church theology, because they think that many who become believers will, even if they should continue to believe, to say nothing if they don't, that even if they believe, that that's not enough. And so they don't really even... they're not even able to accept these passages as something that is certain for believers. For instance, in the latter portion where Paul says, I'm telling you a secret, that we shall not all be put to repose, but we shall all be changed. For this mortal must put on incorruption, he adapts to his purpose in view, that we will all be changed. And who is it written to? All who are invoking the Lord at the beginning of the epistle. Now, this does not at all fit with their false philosophy that it's all up to you, and if you don't have a good enough walk and don't get a passing grade on your behavior, that you'll be destroyed forever, even if you have been called out. So they certainly cannot even believe things in 1 Corinthians 15 that are of great consolation, that do deal exclusively with the believer. Much less will they allow those that have a wider application. The writer says that both the resurrections of Christ and of the church are stated in very specific terms, but Paul leaves vague the final outcome of non-Christians. He does not leave vague the matter of who is included in all being vivified, so this statement cannot be so, as this man asserts. He asks the question, what is the end which Paul mentions? Well, it's not an end, it's a consummation. It's speaking about vivification, and it's each in his own order. And it is the consummation of this process of all being made alive that Paul is speaking about. That's what it is. But this writer says it's not additional resurrections of the unsaved, as universalists sometimes represent. I would say this, that vivification involves, in the nature of the case, resurrection, if you'll think about it. And what is stated is that all will be being vivified, yet each in his own order. And then we have the first fruit, Christ, thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence, and thereafter, the consummation, whenever he may be giving the kingdom up, you see, and abolishing death and nullifying the sovereignties and authorities. For the last enemy is being abolished, death. And that this will all take place, all becoming subject, that God may be all in all. Christ must reign until. He does not reign forever and ever. He reigns for the eons. Which eons? The eons of the eons. The greatest eons. The future two eons in which he reigns over the house of Jacob for the eons, Luke 1:33. And of his kingdom there shall be no consummation. His kingdom will go on. It will still bear his name in recognition and glory as he, as the one who has established it. But he will reign until the time that he becomes subject to the Father and gives up the kingdom to the Father. He doesn't reign forever and ever, like in that Handel's Messiah. Or in the King James Bible, he reigns for the eons, as the scriptures actually say. Then this writer equates the last enemy to be destroyed as death, and the destroying, or better, nullifying, for the sake of idiom, every rule and every authority and power. This writer says that Paul has progressed immediately, that is, after he has left the time when those who are Christ's, those who are his, will be vivified, that he has progressed immediately to the same point described in Revelation 14, and 15, that is, the day of judgment, and when those comprised in who have been in death and in Hades are returned thereto. Now, is the time of the great white throne judgment, or at least the second death that follows the great white throne judgment, is that the time when Christ says, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to the Father. Does Christ give up the kingdom to the Father at the time that of the incipience of the second death? Well, of course not. We see after that he is still reigning in the vision that John sees in Revelation 21 and 22. Christ is still reigning there, and the saints are still reigning, and there are still kings of the earth, and the second death is still present after the time that is depicted in Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15, or for that matter, all of Revelation 21 and 22. And so the time when death is abolished is certainly not the time when the second death is still present. Death is not abolished when there are untold numbers of people in the second death. Sovereignties and authorities have hardly been nullified, rendered inoperative, when there still are kings of the earth, the saints reigning, and Christ himself reigning. Christ has not given up the kingdom to the Father when he is still reigning. When he must be reigning until is obviously is the time when he does reign is still in view in Revelation 21 and 22, and yet this writer falsely says that Paul, in speaking of the abolishing of the last enemy death and the destroying or nullifying of every rule and every authority and power, that this is the time of Revelation 20, 14, and 15. Well, no, it's not. It can't possibly be for the reasons that I just stated. Neither can the time that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28 be in view in Revelation 21 or 22. Either. That's not a picture of eternity, the way the churches say. It is John's vision of the new heavens and new earth. It simply shows what he will see at that time. And death is still present then. It has not been abolished. Sovereignties and authorities, including that of Christ, kings of the earth, and the reign of certain saints, is certainly still going on. So that has not been nullified. Paul is speaking in the nature of things of a time after what John sees in vision. He has to be. For all that Paul speaks about being nullified and abolished is yet present in what John sees in vision. And yet Paul brings us to a time that whenever the consummation of making alive takes place is at the time when Christ is giving up the kingdom to the Father, whenever this may be occurring. That's what is said right here in this section. Whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and authority and power, that is when the consummation, that is, of vivification, takes place. Now, I realize we have to supply those words, vivification. But is it not evident that that is the case? There are countless places where Paul and other writers make compressed statements, and an ellipsis that is evident for the sense is to be supplied. We certainly do it ourselves in countless places. And I want to show you a couple of examples of this. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, and to see that it's not just then cometh the end. There's no cometh about it. That's even in italics, I think, in the King James. And it's not end, it's consummation. It's speaking about the conclusion and then the very consummation of a grand process. You know, it's the same word that doesn't speak about the end of the Lord, but we see the consummation of the ways of the Lord and things like that. Let's turn back as far as this word thereafter that the concordant has, and I think the authorized and others, some others anyhow, must just say then. Well, I don't know how key this is one way or the other, but I'd like you to at least see that there's good reasons for the differences in the concordant version on such things. Mark chapter 4 and verse 27, beginning in 26. And he said, thus is the kingdom of God, as if ever a man should be casting seed on the earth, and he may be drowsing and rousing night and day, and the seed may be germinating and lengthening, as he is not aware. Spontaneously, the earth is bearing fruit, First, the blade. Thereafter, the ear. Thereafter, the full grain in the ear. You see, that shows you how one thing follows the other with such language. The only difference is that we have thereupon and thereafter a slightly different form in one of the cases in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But even right across the page in the Concordant Version, right here in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we have the exact parallel. We don't even have to go back to Mark chapter 4 for it. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thereupon he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the majority are remaining hitherto, yet some were put to repose also. Thereupon he was seen by James. Thereafter by all the apostles. It's speaking of a process in which he was seen in those verses, even as a process is in view with one subject in Mark chapter 4, and even as a process that of vivification is in view in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24. As far as the supplying of the ellipsis, it's evident that we have to supply it here, because it says that in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. And it doesn't say both either, it says each, yet each in his own class. The first class is this. The first fruit is Christ, yet each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence. You have to supply an ellipsis here, for that matter. That is, thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence are vivified. Thereafter, the consummation of vivification occurs. Thereafter, the consummation. Now, to show you how very similar language is used, and if it weren't that men are desperate for avoiding God being the Savior of all mankind, they wouldn't question these things. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right after it says that God wills all mankind to be saved and come into a realization of the truth, and remember that he's operating all according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11, then Paul says on another matter here, he says, for Adam was first molded, thereafter Eve. So we've got both the word thereafter used, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 24, and we also have the need to supply an ellipsis, that is, Eve was molded. For Adam was first molded, thereafter Eve was molded. Similarly, we have, in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. Class, the first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ in his present. Thereafter, the consummation. Whenever, when is this consummation going to occur? It's whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. This cannot be, as this worldwide church writer claims, at the time of the great white throne judging, the incipience of the second death, or at any time John sees in vision, for that matter. It cannot be at any of those times. It has to be subsequent to all of those times. For it speaks of a time when Christ must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet, and he does not place the last enemy under his feet until this due occasion here, when all are finally vivified and the last enemy is being abolished, for he subjects all under his feet. And how he subjects death under his feet is by abolishing it, overcoming evil with good, bringing his enemies into love. That's the way a Savior and a God and a loving Father to glory works and operates in his creation. Now, this is whenever he may be giving up the kingdom and nullifying the sovereignties and authorities and the last enemy being abolished. None of this is true in Revelation 20, 21, or 22. It speaks of a time subsequent to that, and the vivification is finally consummated at the point spoken of in verses 24 through 26, and for that matter, following through to verse 28. Now that is the clear testimony of this passage. That is the true context, and showing that though we would be more forlorn than all mankind should the resurrection of Christ not have been a fact, a glorious truth indeed, that though that is certainly the case, quite utterly the contrary to all of that, there is the day coming when, even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. And this is going to occur. The consummation of this is going to finally be realized whenever Christ gives up the kingdom to his God and his Father. For he's reigning until this time. He's reigning for the coming eons, the coming millennial eon and the following eon that John sees in his vision in the last two chapters of Revelation, when there are still sovereignties, there are still authorities, and there is still the presence of death. All of these things are nullified and abolished, that God may become all in all, for he is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. And these are the things to be charging and to be teaching, that we may be settled and assured and grasp what the truth really is. The writer says the universalists feel that it is God's will for all men to be saved. We do not feel that it is God's will to be saved as such, although I trust we feel it too in another sense as we enter into his heart. But we believe that God wills to save all mankind and that he is operating all according to the counsel of his will, and that he has purposed his counsel, and that he will also do it. 1 Timothy 2:4, Ephesians 1:11, Isaiah 46:9 through 11, and then furthermore, Isaiah 55:8 through 11, we believe that this is the word that has gone forth from his mouth concerning these matters, and that he will cause them to occur, for his word in a certain sense brings to pass or causes events to occur. He does not merely allow them. He, as the water comes down and causes the earth to bear and to sprout, so shall be his word that fares forth from his mouth. It shall certainly not return to him empty, but it will accomplish what he desires. And again, all that he desires, he will do, Isaiah also writes. I think it's in that same passage, as I recall, in Isaiah 46:9 through 11, or thereabouts. And then this writer says that the so-called universalist believes that nothing can be done, they assume, contrary to his will. Well, I would say his will as to what should occur, seeing that all is operated according to the counsel of his will, and that all is out of him, that he contrives all, Proverbs 16:4, I would say in this sense, yes, and in the sense of who has withstood his intention concerning that this is the counsel of his will that he is bringing to pass. But as far as his will, perfect, good, and well-pleasing, that's quite another matter, and we all disobey it frequently, and in some cases we obey it, and sometimes we don't. But that all needs a considerable amount of explanation. You see, it's a depth of understanding about the will of God and his grace and his very being. There's much involved, and to just say what they do about our position is most unsatisfactory and is not proper. Then this writer says, hence, to them, to universalists, they feel that universal reconciliation is an accomplished, that would mean past tense, wouldn't it, accomplished, ED, fact. I don't know of a single one of us who do. We insist that it is not accomplished, that it is yet future. This author says, yet to say that the wicked will be purged in the lake of fire, we don't say any such thing. We believe that it is a second death for them. It is not in any sense that I can conceive of a purging. And to say that they'll be purged there is to admit that God has been incapable by any other means of bringing them around to his way of thinking. Well, if that was our position, I know, I suppose that would be the case. But seeing that we don't believe any such thing, why bring it up? And furthermore, I could say something back to them. They say that even that would be to admit that that was the only resource God had to bring them around to his way of thinking. Well, the worldwide church thinks that he is either unwilling or incapable, one or the other or both, for whatever reasons, but it comes down to that, to bring anybody around to his way of thinking, but that he just offers a chance. And so they have even a lower view than the person who supposes that you could have salvation by being dropped into a fire many times or something. And then the author goes in to rhetorical argumentation, say, and why kill them? Why burn them to ashes? Why not rather just torture them while he keeps them alive, if God is that one-sidedly determined, until he brings them around to his way of thinking? Again, this is dealing with a lot of nonsense, nothing that we represent. The fact is that the blessings of the eon of the eons, what Isaiah speaks of briefly in the 65th chapter, that Peter says something of in his second epistle, and that John sees in vision, that blessing is not for the unbeliever. It is not for him, and so they do not enter into that blessing, just as many blessings in the past during the course of the ages were not for you or for I. And I don't remember complaining about that fact. This is simply the fact that since the blessing is not for them, for the unbeliever in the eon of the eons, that they will not be present at that time. But that does not restrict God from vivifying them in his own due time for his glory and their happiness and well-being. Then an appeal is made to 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, which the writer says that some evidently use to show ultimately that all will be saved. Well, we don't do any such thing, and I cannot speak for others. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 is perhaps speaking especially of those who would teach others among God's people, and certainly is an example and a true fact for all who are his, which simply shows that if our service is more wood, grass, and straw than gold, silver, and precious stones, we ourselves will be saved, but not without having first forfeited wages for our work. That's all that I see the passage is dealing with, and so I won't even go in to their defense of basically the same position, since this is our view as well, although I would point out that they don't believe what it says, that the one whose service is unuseful, is wood, grass, and straw, will still be saved. They think if that is the case, that you'll be destroyed. Of course, they have an explanation for that, where they say that, well, if you've been good enough to qualify for salvation, but you still don't have any of these kind of works, but that's a very unnatural and strained business that they've come up with. And there are many passages that's clearly set forth those who are in Christ's salvation for the oncoming eons that they can't even invent such a thing as that for. So I'll just let that go with that statement. Later on, coming to, it seems, the next point, actually, in this article, is a section called No Second Chance. We have examined many of the scriptures used or misused by universalists. We have found no proof for their ideas. Well, I don't think that this man has found any proof for our ideas. I would accept that, but that doesn't mean our ideas are not true, but simply that he hasn't found them. He doesn't understand. Then he says, so, where are the passages in the New Testament which clearly teach that people will be resurrected from the lake of fire to a second chance? Now, this is extremely painful to see them talking of those who believe that all will finally be made alive, teach a second chance, for the reason that those of you who may have had a worldwide church background will appreciate. The worldwide church was unjustly charged, seeing that they believed that today was only a day of salvation, which is certainly true, with the claim that there was a second chance in the future. And they insisted that that wasn't a second chance for those in the future, that was a first chance, and that everybody got a chance, but there wasn't any second chance. Now, for someone who has been slandered by others as teaching second chance, to turn, when they did not, Worldwide Church does not teach second chance. They teach everybody gets one. But for them to turn around, having been slandered by others with teaching a second chance, and then represent us as if teaching a second chance, when we don't even believe in a first chance, is misrepresentation and incompetency indeed. Now, if all that wasn't bad enough, now they're going to quote something from someplace in the writings of A. Enoch, the founder of the Concordant Publishing Concern, who no one excelled him in insisting that there was no chance to salvation. And yet they've talked here about universalists believing in a second chance, and then they again ask the question, now if that second chance should fail, where is it revealed that there will be a third, a fourth, a fifth, or an umpteenth? And, of course, we don't believe in any such chances, even a first chance, much less an umpteenth. And then they say, for lack of an answer to this allegedly brilliant question about where is there revelation concerning the second or an umpteenth chance, we don't ask that question. We don't believe in it, so we don't need an answer to it. Yet this author says, for lack of an answer, now he quotes a man who doesn't believe in chance in salvation at all, A. Enoch, and says, one man indulged, you know, this is really indulging, supposedly, in the following double talk. Well, now, there's nothing double talk about this, because this man doesn't believe in chance for salvation at all, and his belief, Mr. Knox's belief, is this, that the non-elect, those who are not chosen for Aeonian life, will be saved at the end of the ages, and then they insert in brackets here, no proof given. Must one give proof for everything they believe, every time they speak of it? What sort of a comment is this writer making? No proof given. Mr. Knox gives all types of proof throughout his writings at greater length than probably any other man for his convictions on this matter, and yet they would represent him as being one who doesn't have any proof for this, though they cleverly don't say that, but that's what comes across by saying no proof given, simply because no proof is given in the sentence that they quote. He quotes Mr. Knox as saying that the non-elect will be saved at the end of the ages solely as the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's certainly true if you'll carefully consider even such matters as I've shared with you on this tape. Then Mr. Knox says, does this mean a second chance? By no means. How is this double talk? Because there's no chance involved, so why should it be double talk? Does this mean a second chance? By no means. Salvation is not a matter of chance, first or second. Had it been left to chance, no one would have been saved. And that's the truth. No one would have been saved. Christ's death would have been, he would have died for all, but if there was something lacking that depended on man in an absolute way, and that Christ's death only made it possible for anybody to be saved, but actually wasn't effective, or no other work of God was effective either, to actually save a person, then no one would be saved. Because if to be saved, one has to do even a little thing, much less a big thing, of himself, then especially to believe spiritual truths, then he could not qualify. Because man is nothing, he is useless, his heart is filled with evil, out of which are the issues of life. And if we were left to our own devices, as is cited concerning Israel, related to Sodom and Gomorrah, except the Lord of hosts conserved us, or a seed, or saved a seed of us, saved a seed, or conserved us a seed, as the people of Sodom, we would become and be likened to those of Gomorrah. It's not a matter of chance. It would happen. We are evil in ourselves, and you who are evil can do good when the leopard changes its spots and the Ethiopian his skin. As I recall, I think that's in Jeremiah 13. We're well taught or well trained in the ways of evil, and we can change them when the Ethiopian changes his skin and the leopard his spots. No, it is the saving, powerful, overwhelming work of our subjector, our disposer, our deity, our God, who saves. Salvation is of him. It is not of the flesh. And do not be trusting in man in whom there is no help. Psalm 146. The writer goes on and says that the lake of fire is a dispose-all. Isn't that some way to speak of it? It's not a penitential purgatory. Well, that's certainly true. But it's not a temporary storage place. I would say that that the lake of fire is the agency, literally speaking, of the destruction which is met in death, the second death of those who are judged and consequently committed to death in the great white throne judgment. And their purpose is to, lest they should go and do the same thing again now that they've been set right in judgment, and the whole matter come to naught, and seeing that the next eon in God's wisdom is for a purpose that does not include them, even as many of his purposes and activities have not included us. Therefore, the wisest thing to do is to cast them into the lake of fire. This figure is represented very graphically, rather than being something to fear, as if you are cast into that condition. That is, it's the likeness of having it over with swiftly and instantly, so that there would be no terror in the matter. The judging and the affliction is, of course, in the day of judging, and then it is mercifully and swiftly brought to a close. And then, in their experience, however, the next thing they will know, they will enter into vivification. And for them, it will be as if it were the next instant, just as for Paul and all in his day, when they are glorified in Christ's presence at his advent, it will be as if it was the next instant for them, even though we have the ensuing thousands of years. The things I have suggested are involved in God's purpose of the second death, and they are sane and sober, understandable concepts that, if you'll well consider in depth in due time, that you may well be able to grasp. And the arguments that this man raises are by no means unanswerable. The writer goes on with many arguments. Why did God not create us eternal in the first place? Why, if everybody is going to be saved anyway, if God's calling is irresistible? Well, I would say that there is the purpose of evil given to mankind to humble them, that they might come to know themselves, Ecclesiastes 1:13, through judgment for God's glory. And except you go through the suffering and the pain and the sin, you don't have the appreciation of having been saved out of it in due time, and neither does God have the glory for such a work. And those are the simple answers to the whole matter, and they act as if our position was true, why have man go through a period of being lost? Well, the answer is in order that he may be saved and come to appreciate it and God be a savior. That's why. Rather than there being no answer to their questions, there are excellent, sound answers to their questions. They simply, the worldwide church leaders, don't know of them. They say, why indeed does man receive a crooked heart and be created mortal and subject to the things that he's subject to, and yet they would claim that nonetheless he has this potential and this possibility with God's help. That is, after God does his part, man can still achieve considerable things of virtue and worth and merit. They say, why does he create man in such a condition with allegedly what they call, or are pleased to call, free will and so on? They say that the reason he does this and allows then the possibility that some will be lost is necessary in order to create the spiritual character that God insists on in his sons. Well, now, who is the creator? If God is the creator, he is the one who creates. He is the one who causes. That's what the create is, a causal expression. He is the one who brings these things to pass. You see, we don't create the spiritual character in us, and neither does God do it, but after having left the key to us, where we cooperate, you know, synergism, a cooperative type of thing, which in all practical purposes comes to the same thing, that the whole key and success and vital glory lies in our hands. No, you see, we are his achievement. He is the one who is the potter, and we are the pottery. And just try to find what they mean by free will in the figure of a potter with his pottery. You need to, as it were, put down the needle and the broom and the TV set and spend some time in the Word and grasp these things and have your love be increasing in knowledge, indeed in realization of the facts and the sensibility to know what to do with those facts in order to be testing the things of consequence and to not be a stumbling block to other, and in order to be properly sincere, or that is, without fault in these matters. And this is Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9-11. It takes endeavoring to become a competent worker and servant. And this is, there's a lot involved. You can't just read a Worldwide Church article and say, well, boy, that's kind of weak. Hear out our side and hear it out at length, and you ponder and meditate on these things. I'm not saying that God might not give it to you in an instant. I'm only saying that he normally doesn't do it that way. He normally graces us through, out of his grace, but by means of his working in us, so that we do a lot of toil in endeavoring to grasp these things, because there's so much in ourselves and in the world around us that would oppose. So it takes much endeavoring. I will say on this matter, in which I certainly oppose what they mean by free moral agency, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but out of him who's calling, that he, as with Jacob and Esau, and with Isaac as well, that he chose us before the disruption of the world in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son, designating us beforehand for the place of a Son for him through Christ Jesus, preferring us from the beginning for salvation. Now this is for the laud of the glory of his grace, and the basis, the down, that is idiomatically the accord, it is in accord with the delight of his will. Paul says, therefore it is not of him who's willing, nor of him who's racing, but of God the merciful, who will be merciful to whom he will be merciful, and be pitying whom he may be pitying. And as the Hebrew text of the Exodus passage cited, and he will be gracious to who he will be gracious as well. And we know and rejoice that he will bring these to all mankind in due time. But as far as today is concerned, these are the reasons why we're in Christ. And for those who would claim that those passages that I referred to, such as in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and Romans 8, are based on what they call prescience, or mere foresight of what would happen in due time, we explain that that is completely untenable for a number of reasons. And I will just say that one reason, that even if you would accept that view, then that's what's going to happen. That's what the future holds, and nothing else does the future hold but that. So you could be just as certain of it in any case, even if all it was foresight. But it's a great deal more than that, because of the fact that this is God's word. And as the passage in Isaiah says, that this is his decree, or the word has gone forth from his mouth. We read in Lamentation, who is this who speaks? And it is coming to be what the person spoke. When my Lord did not instruct, is not the evil and the good faring forth from the mouth of the Supreme? Shall evil happen in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Amos 3, verse 3. Does he not create the evil? Does he not form the light and make the good as well? Is not all out of him? The usual appeals this author makes to free moral agency, so-called, is that if it's not true, then we're machines. No, if it's not true, then we're pottery. We are his farm, his building. We are his achievement. And that is true. And there ideas of free will, they mean nothing more than that God's hands are tied and that you've got to cooperate in order to be saved, but it all depends on you. And that is utterly irrational, and the only glory that comes to it is in man. Similarly, they represent that which is voluntary as that which is done by what they think is so-called free will. We believe in voluntary action, man doing what he wants, what he pleases. But in order to please, to do something that is right, seeing that our heart is not good, it has to be we being made willing or made to volunteer in the day of his power, as we read in the Psalms. He doesn't force us or coerce us. But he does effectively bring to pass his counsel in our lives. So it is not forcing that is making you do what you don't want to do, but it is causing to come to pass his counsel, which is your salvation, your belief, whatever he intends to form in you as his creature whom he delights to save and work in for the sake of his delight, to will and to work for the sake of his pleasure. Later in this article, they point to passages about few entering the narrow gate and things like that, that those must be hypocritical warnings if our position is true. No, they aren't hypocritical at all. They are true concerning the subject with which they deal. That's the simple answer to them. And there is the loss for some, for many indeed, of Aeonian life. As far as the matter of the will is concerned, we have tapes at length on that matter. As far as the matter of the eons are concerned, which is the other main thing they contend for in here, that the word Aeon much of the time means eternal, even though they allow that it means age in some cases, is something that is completely untenable, is not any sort of rational philology. I don't care how popular it is in the world today, and we deal with that at length in other tapes, and I urge you to get those, and so that you may come to believe that the day is coming when God is going to become all in all, and he is doing so for he truly is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. May God bless you in this and cause these men of the worldwide church, if it should be his will, to put down their opposition and to believe themselves for their own happiness and joy in believing, so that we can walk with them as well as though we include them in our circle, even though they would shut us out of theirs. We look to God in his grace and kindness and patience and pity for them and for ourselves, and we thank him for the freedom we enjoy in our country, and we would rejoice in him and in his grace and look to him to supply all of our needs.